All right, well, this is the 14th annual. We're departing from our usual sequence in Sunday school to have the 14th annual Christmas Carol and Culture Quiz. So, you'll be asked questions throughout the meeting. We want you to ring in properly by raising your hand. And hope it's edifying and even fun. So, question number one. If this were Jeopardy, the category would be Latin phrases. Translate the following Latin phrase, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. All right, Gary. Glory to God in the highest. That is correct. Question number two. Cite and read a scripture passage, or the scripture passage, in which the declaration is made, glory to God in the highest, and identify those who made the declaration. The question is, identify, cite and read the scripture passage where the declaration is made in English. Probably in your Bible, it's in English. Sorry, Gary, you already answered a question. All right, Jay's rung in properly. Luke 2, 13 and 14. Read it loudly, Jay.
And suddenly there was with the angel, both to the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom you please.
Good, thank you. The multitude of the heavenly host made clear at the outset the message of Christmas, which is, God has made His glory known, and He's made His glory known especially in the sending of the Son. Glory to God in the highest belongs to God. The sending of the Son is the signal event showing the glory of God. John added in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Another Latin phrase. You did so well with the first one. Translate the Latin title of the Christmas carol, Adeste Fidelis. Oh, Tom. Oh, come all ye faithful. And question number four. In Latin, the refrain of this carol goes... whose quiz is this anyway, Tom? Okay. Venite Adoremus. Someone other than Tom, translate that Latin phrase. Danny. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Exactly right. Oh, come, let us adore Him is an exhortation to give Jesus the worship and adoration that He deserves because He is God. The Bible describes 4 to 5 other groups or individuals who came and adored Him because He was God, or at least to show amazement with the Christ who was Lord at His birth. Question number five, identify any of the individuals or groups who came to adore the newborn Christ and give the corresponding Bible reference, Emily. Well, you can name one and maybe a lifeline will help you.
The Magi.
The Magi. Pardon?
I'm going to say Matthew 3.
Okay, Matthew 2. You were off by one chapter. Good, that's right. Matthew 2, verses 10 and 11. Anyone else adoring? Yes, Gail.
In Luke 2:20, the shepherds.
glorifying and praising God for all that they have seen.
That's right. The shepherds, anyone else, and it doesn't have to be the same day he was born. It could be within a few weeks. Well, the Magi may have come within a few years, actually. We're not going to get into that this morning. Anyone else marvel at the newborn baby as they held the newborn baby in their arms in the temple, maybe? Gail?
Luke 2:34. And the Son blessed them, and he said, Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of Israel.
Good. Simeon? Anyone else? Also in that same Luke passage, Anna, in chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Let me read Anna, if I can get there. It says, and behold, even your... That's chapter 2. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. All of these came to adore Christ. Why? Because he deserved their worship. Why? Because he was God and God's appointed Messiah. That is another lesson of Christmas. Not only that God is glorious and has revealed his glory in sending the Son, but that the Son that he sent is God. In the carol Joy to the World by Isaac Watts. This is question 6, if you're keeping track. And we'll ask the youth, they can rally here and help keep Tom quiet anyway. The fourth verse reads, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and... And the wonders of his love. Well done, Zach. Did your mother help you there?
Yeah.
All right. That's what mothers are for. And the wonders of his love. Christmas and the incarnation of Christ makes a very significant statement to us about the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Question 7. Can you cite a Bible verse that describes in some way, anyway, the wonders of God's love? A Bible verse that describes, and Zach ought to be able to do this even without the help of his mother. All right, Zach, we're coming back at you with this one. Can you describe any Bible verse that describes in any way the wonders of his love? You might have seen it when you watched a football game once, Zach.
John
3:16. All right, what do we learn there about the wonders of his love? You could recite it for us and you wouldn't have to...
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Well done. Well done. You need say no more. But others should say more. Can you identify any other Bible verse that describes in any way the wonders of his love? Gail.
Romans 5:8.
Says?
Just a second.
Right.
For
he showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you think of any other Bible verse that describes? All right, some of the people are... This is a quiz. We have a few active members here that I can hardly keep... Okay, Ivan.
First John 3:1.
Says?
See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why...
Good. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be the children of God. Romans 8:32. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Have you guys ever been to Sunday school before? We're talking about the wonders of His love. It seems like you ought to be able to come up with something. Yes, Monica.
1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who belongs is born of God and knows God.
Beautifully done. Here is yet another important lesson of Christmas and the sending of the Son. Wonder and marvel and rejoice at the love of God for sinners. The carols cause us to reflect upon the significance of the names of our Savior, and Hark the Herald is especially helpful here. In this carol, we sing, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Because of the significant meaning of the names these carry. Question number 8. Can you cite a Bible verse that gives to Jesus the name Emmanuel and that defines its meaning? Trevor, ring in properly, Gail. All right. Matthew 1:23 says,
The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Which means God with us. And that is a reference to Isaiah 7:14. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Question number 9. Can you cite a verse that explains the significance of the name Jesus, which was given to our Savior? The Bible verse that explains the significance of the name Jesus. I'm ignoring Gary to encourage participation. Aaron? Matthew 1:21 says, good, you shall name him Jesus, or Joshua, I'm assuming is the closest one, which means Savior. Name him Savior because he will save his people from their sins. Christmas gives us a very good opportunity to understand and embrace the names of our Savior. Jesus, our Emmanuel, Jesus the Savior, God with us. Hark the Herald also attaches to Jesus the name that indicates that he was on a mission of peace. In it we sing, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Prince of Peace. And it later adds, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Christmas reminds us that Jesus came on a mission to achieve peace, to reconcile God and sinners. Here's question number 10. Can you cite a Bible verse where Jesus is given the name Prince of Peace? Where the Messiah is given the name Prince of Peace. Yes, Leslie.
Isaiah 9:6, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he shall be called by the Prince of God, and also the Father of Peace.
Excellent. That's right. Isaiah chapter 9. The Prince of Peace reminds us that there exists between God and human beings a state of controversy and conflict, a war that separates the two parties. Can you cite a Bible passage that describes the cause or the nature of the hostilities and conflicts, the cause for the separation between God and sinful human beings? What is the origin, the cause? How do you explain it? Is there any Bible verse Yes, Danielle. Good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is the cause of the separation. Can you identify any other Bible verse that explains? Yes, Austin. There's none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14 or Isaiah 59:2. Your sin has made a separation between you and God. The hostilities, the warfare exists because man on his part is a guilty transgressor, a lawbreaker, a rebel against God. God on his part is holy and righteous. He requires perfect righteousness. He judges sin. His wrath abides on sinners. Let me picture the mission of the Prince of Peace like this. Before Jesus makes peace, every human being carries a burden. We'll picture it with a wad of this paper. Every human being carries a burden. A burden of guilt. The moral debt due to that person's sinful transgressions and failures to keep God's moral law. It's my selfish desires, my wounding words, my disobedient acts. There's none righteous. No, not one. And the burden of that sin that each one carries causes a conflict that separates him, that person, from God's favor and friendship. Those who carry such a burden deserve God's punishment and judgment. The wrath of God, not the favor of God, rests on that person. This is the worst possible war, the worst kind of separation that can exist, the separation between God and human beings. But from God's favor and because of God's love, He has made known to us His glory in revealing His Son, who is the Prince of Peace, who came to settle a conflict between God and sinners. He, the Prince of Peace, was born into the world sinless. He had no burden of sin on His back. He made peace for us by His obedience. Sometimes talk of His active obedience, His passive obedience, but Jesus obeyed actively. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He kept it entirely in all His thinking and desiring and speaking and acting, never failing ever in any regard. And we'll picture His perfect obedience with the Bible. Jesus came into the world and achieved a perfect righteousness. And not only that, He obeyed, as we say, passively, submitting to the requirement of God's justice and holiness, which called for the punishment of sinful offenders. Paul explained it in Philippians 2:8. And being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Peter adds in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And Paul adds again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be righteousness on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So here's how the Son of Righteousness, the Prince of Peace, makes peace between a sinner like you and me and God. When I come to faith in Christ, a wonderful war-ending exchange happens. The wad of my sinful guilt is imputed to Christ, who stood in my place as my substitute at the cross, and His perfect righteousness is imputed or credited to me. So now, for the sake of Christ's achievement alone, God will accept a sinner like you or me, granting peace between me and God, ending the conflict of my sin, giving me friendship with God for the sake of Christ. And Christmas ought to remind us that the gospel presents to us the chance of a lifetime. Which reminds me of a scene from my favorite Christmas movie. If I could just remember the title, It's a Wonderful Life. And it's perhaps not the scene that you were thinking of, but in this scene, George Bailey is in a despondent funk, single and sullen. George feels that life has passed him by. His brother Harry has gone off and become a war hero. And his friend Sam Wainwright is already off in New York, having made his first million. So George's mother suggests to him that he go visit Mary, a girl who seems to have all the answers. He grudgingly agreed, and off he went. But when he arrived at Mary's house, indecision met him. What's the use was written all over his face, causing the sag in his shoulders under the burden of his anger and frustration. He poked for a while at the picket fence outside with a stick he found, tipped off on the phone by George's mother of his approach. Mary looked out the window. "Aren't you going to come in?" she asked sweetly. Still moping, George acknowledged Mary only barely, approached the front door, showing no enthusiasm, with the added frustration of having to kick the front gate open that was stuck. Mary had been sweet on George for some time, and by their visit she hoped to jar his memory to their first date when they sang together, "Buffalo Girls, Won't You Come Out Tonight?" and sang by the light of the moon. It was then that George promised to lasso the moon for Mary if she wanted, but that was months ago now, a far memory for George. George, who was making a real pill of himself now in the parlor, fiddling nervously with his hat, mumbling, "I only came in to get warm." And then the phone rang. "Oh, hee-haw." Sorry, holding my phone wrong. "Hee-haw, oh, hello, Sam." It was Sam Wainwright calling from New York. He had struck it rich in plastics and was bursting with excitement. He was delighted to learn that old mossback Georgie Porgy was visiting and wanted him to listen in. There was only one phone, and so that meant George and Mary had to share the one receiver. So Mary waved George in so they could listen together. On the other end of the line, Sam Wainwright went on and on about bold plans to convert soybeans to plastic, and he urged George to buy stock. "Georgie, this is the biggest thing since radio, and I'm giving you a chance to get in on the ground floor." Did you like that part, dear? And as George and Mary leaned together, listening to Sam go on about soybeans, the phone receiver connecting the two of them, George's cheek met Mary's forehead, and now he gained a new vantage point he had not had before. Here, his eyes could scan and focus on the soft wave of Mary's hair as it swept across her forehead, collecting in attractive curls at the curve of her neck. And at this close range, Mary's perfume had a better chance to settle upon him and seep into his senses with a very pleasant effect. Mary, for her part, did not need to study George's handsome face, for she had already committed it to memory, and she used this up-close opportunity to refresh her recollections. And so as these signals sparked between them in this intoxicating transmission, they both remembered that Sam Wainwright was still jabbering on the phone at the other end.
Mary,
he insisted,
you tell George this is the chance of a lifetime.
And so she looked deeply into George's eyes and said, this is a chance of a lifetime. At first, slipping back into his mopey funk, George erupted in anger. Now listen, I don't want soybeans, I don't want plastics, I don't want the ground floor. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't ever want to get married. And then in a flash and a moment of great discovery of what is true and real and lovely, George embraced Mary and planted on her so many kisses that we were tempted to look away and blush, but we couldn't and kept watching anyway, and they uttered one of the most unforgettable passages in movie history. Oh, Mary, Mary, Mary. Oh, George, George, George. Christmas reminds us that we have the chance of a lifetime. Christmas is an opportunity to remember that the gospel gives you and me the chance of a lifetime to get an up-close look at the sun. As Psalm 2, verse 12 urges us, we ought to kiss the sun, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. When the psalmist urges us to kiss the sun, he does not mean to make a romantic gesture to him. To kiss the Son is to receive and to believe and to trust in him who is the Prince of Peace. This is no time to mope around the parlor, listening to music unmoved. The gospel gives you the chance of a lifetime to get close and gain a vantage point to see the beauty of the Son, to see his ability to remove the ugly danger of your sin. The gospel gives you a chance of a lifetime to stop doing what you want to do and to live and to kiss the Son by faith, trusting in him for full pardon and perfect righteousness and close friendship with God. Since Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Christians have peace with God. Those who come to faith in Christ have been reconciled to God. They have peace with him. Their warfare is over. By coming to Christ, the Christian begins a permanent friendship with God, but he or she faces now a perpetual conflict. One war is ended, another begins. One conflict is over, but now the Christian faces a new kind of warfare. The Christian enters conflicts and combat of a different sort against the world with its attractions and attacks, against the devil and his Christ hostile truth averse deceit, and from the Christian's own retained sin nature within, that part of him or her that still has bad, God-rebelling desires. And regarding this third source of opposition, 1 Peter 2:11 instructs us to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And the Christian's internal warfare against sin is also illustrated especially well by another scene from my favorite Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. In this scene, George and Mary are already married. And he still carries in his breast the desire to shake the dust of this crummy little town, Bedford Falls, off his feet. He still carries a resentment with him that after his father's sudden death, he's been left with the responsibility of the very unimportant, very unimpressive job of managing the Bailey Building and Loan. A job which, in fact, he carried out with great faithfulness. And the success that came with his faithfulness made him a boil on the neck of Mr. Potter, the greedy, rich owner of every other business in Bedford Falls. And so, unable to beat George, Mr. Potter calls George to his office to offer him a deal. The scene opens as Mr. Potter lights George's cigar. George draws a few puffs, sinking awkwardly into a leather chair and gazing about at the impressive office. "Well, that's a very good cigar, Mr. Potter." "Oh, do you like it, George? I'll buy you a box." "Well, I guess I'll find out sooner or later, but why did you send me?" "Oh, that's what I like about you, George. I'm an old man, and most people don't like me, but I don't like them either, so that makes it all even. Everybody knows that I run everything in town except the Bailey Building and Loan. You know that for a number of years I've been trying to get control of it or kill it, but you've been stopping me. In fact, you've beaten me, George, and as anyone in this county can tell you, that takes some doing. Now take during the Depression, for example. You and I were the only ones to keep our heads. You saved the building and loan. I saved the rest." George interrupts, "Yeah, most people say you stole it." "Well, only the envious ones say that. The suckers, I've stated my side frankly. Now let's look at yours. You're a young man, maybe 25, or 28, George interrupts. "You have a wife, a young family. You make maybe $40 a week, $45, George snaps. After you support your mother and pay all your bills, you're able to set aside, say, $10 a month. If this man were a common, ordinary yokel, I'd say he was doing fine. But George, you're no ordinary yokel. You're a smart, ambitious young man who hates the building and loan almost as much as I do, who's trying to get out of this town on his own, the smartest one of the bunch, watching all his friends go off and succeed while he's trapped here, frittering away his life, playing nursemaid to a bunch of garlic eaters. Do I paint a correct picture, or do I exaggerate?"
"Well, yeah, so what's your point?"
"My point is, I want to hire you."
"Hire me?"
"Yes, hire you. I want you to run all my affairs. George, I'll start you at $20,000 a year."
$20,000?
"You wouldn't mind living in the nicest town, nicest house in town, buying your wife some new dresses, maybe a few trips to New York or Europe. You wouldn't mind that, would you, George?"
"Wouldn't I? You're not talking to someone else here. This is George Bailey."
"Yes, I mean you, George. George Bailey, whose ship has finally come in, provided he has the brains to climb aboard."
"Holy mackerel. Well, how about the building and loan?"
"Oh, confound it, man. Do we have a deal or don't we? I'm offering you a 3-year contract for $20,000 a year starting today."
"Well, could I have 24 hours to think it over?"
"Oh, sure. You go home, talk to your wife, call me in the morning. In the meantime, I'll draw up the papers." Then George reaches out and shakes Mr. Potter's hand. And then another moment of discovery. George wipes off the handshake and erupts, "Oh, I don't need 24 hours. I don't need to talk to anybody.
I know the answer right now. The answer is no. Oh, doggone it, you sit here and spin your little webs and think the whole world revolves around you. But I'll tell you, in the whole vast configuration of things, you're nothing but a scurvy spider. And he storms out the door, slams it shut, says to the secretary, and that goes for you too. Potter tempted George to make a deal, to shake hands with compromise, to indulge his desires, to leave behind his duty. George was briefly carried away in the moment by the promises of pleasure that he imagined. And all he had to do was shake hands with Potter to sign the contract and enter into a business relationship with a skunk. The point I mean to stress is this: our warfare against our own sinful flesh within works very similarly. The combat is fierce and the wrestling constant. The Christian is no longer enslaved and dominated by his own sinful nature, but his own sinful nature still comes wanting to make deals. It will come and light cigars and invite us to sit in its leather chairs and make promises to entice us with the with the tingle and glitter of sin. But we ought to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against our flesh. We ought to make no deals with Potter. According to Romans 13:14, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Question number 11. O come all ye faithful. In O come all ye faithful, we sing, late in flesh appearing, a word of the Father, late in flesh appearing, O come, let us adore him. Cite a passage that describes Jesus as the Word of God or as the Word of God in flesh appearing. Cite a passage that refers to Jesus as the Word of God or as the Word of God in flesh appearing. We've heard from Emily. We've heard from Daniel. You've got to ring in properly, Amy.
What is...
No, you have to raise your hand, so... Each person has been given a bell today to say ring in properly. You just raise your bell like this. Okay, Amy's. We're going to give Amy the bell. Okay, Amy.
John chapter 1.
Verse 1. Says...
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Well done. Can anyone else identify another Bible? Betsy. Good. That's John chapter 1, verse 14. Good. And I could read as well Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which describes the same thing, although it doesn't use the word. God refers to God speaking in the Son. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christmas reminds us that in the Son, God has spoken to us most clearly with exact, radiant clarity, and that by the Son, he has made purification of sins. Ron?
1 John 1:1 that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life.
Good. 1 John 1:1. Several of the carols sing of the place of Jesus' birth. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And in Hark the Heralds it says, with angelic hosts proclaim Christ is born in Bethlehem.
and come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. It was common knowledge that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. For example, in John 7, when the multitudes debated Jesus' identity, some persuasively argued, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Question number 12, where did the Scriptures announce that the Christ's birthplace would be? Bethlehem. Okay, we're not noticing that Tom raised his hand. Because Tom made such a snarky remark earlier and stole my thunder, we're going to make him sit in the corner. Where? You don't want me to have to call on Tom, do you? Okay, Trevor.
Oh, Zach.
Zach.
I have no idea.
Ask your mother. Leslie. Good. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. Read it loudly. Just loudly. You're okay. Good. Thank you. He will be their peace, Prince of Peace again. Write that down, Zach. I may ask you next year. And consider what Bethlehem means. Beth means house. And Lahem means bread. Jesus was born in a house of bread. Jesus was born in a bakery, you could say. And on some level, it could be said that that's where the bread of life was born, in Bethlehem. Christmas reminds us of the Christ. Yeah, I said that. All right. And even the secular stories of Christmas cannot ignore the need for redemption, for a new heart, for a new birth. Here's a question that maybe even Zach can answer. The Grinch, in The Grinch That Stole Christmas, what reason does Dr. Seuss give as the most likely reason why the Grinch hated the season? Heart was two sizes too small. I knew I could count on you for Dr. Seuss, Zach. Thank you. The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be that his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be that his shoes were too tight. But I think the most likely reason of all may be that his heart was two sizes too small. The poem principally recites the peril that threatens Whoville because of the Grinch's small-hearted grinchiness. But in the end, he gained a new heart, a new comprehension. He gained new affections. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. The Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. And what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. Salvation, though, isn't just merely a slap on my forehead to realize what a knucklehead I've been. It's more than just coming to my senses in a superficial way. It involves a regeneration, a new birth, a new creation. Our last question, can you cite a Bible verse that explains salvation in terms of gaining a new heart or a new birth or becoming a new creation? A Bible verse that describes salvation in terms of gaining a new heart, a new birth, or becoming a new creation. All right, Sharon.
Ezekiel 36:26.
Says?
Ezekiel
says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh."
Good. Ezekiel 36, "I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." God does a work that only He can do. He gives a new heart. Can you identify any other scripture that, Leslie?
Titus 3:5.
Good. The washing of regeneration by the Spirit. Titus 3:5. Excellent. Can you think of any other verse that describes salvation in terms of Christina?
John 3:5, and he answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel when I say to you, you must be born again."
Do not marvel when I say to you, you must be born again. Yes, yes, is that Katie?
No.
No?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Beautifully done. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In saving us, God makes us new, gives us a new birth, a new heart, does a work that He alone can do. Again, I commend you for your excellent, excellent response to the quiz, and pray that it will be edifying. Our Father, we thank You for making Your glory known and sending the Son. We thank You for the wonders of Your love that You have made known to us. We thank You for sending the Son of Righteousness and the Prince of Peace to end the war that existed between us and You because of our sin. We thank You for announcing that birth beforehand. We thank You for the beauty of the Son, Your wonderful saving work to grant us a new heart. Pray that we will come ready to receive the word and to give You worship in our service that follows. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, be sure and meet James Smith and the Smith brothers, and to meet Sarah from Santa Barbara, and to meet Betty from Farmers Market in Camarillo, and you are dismissed.
Yeah, this is my